Please turn to Mark chapter 15. This is the last passage in Mark 15, and then next Sunday we'll wrap up our series in the Gospel of Mark, appropriately with chapter 16 on the story of the empty tomb and the resurrection. Remember to pray about who you might invite, who needs to come and hear that good news of new life and forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ. Be bold and invite them to come with you. Verse 33 of Mark 15. It's in your bulletin, but if you're looking in your Bible, Mark's the second book in the New Testament. You're going to find it a little over three-fourths of the way through the Bible. Let's give attention to God's Word. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathes his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him from Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Let's pray. God, we believe this is your word, and we pray that your Spirit would come and speak to us through it. Lord, that we would see how worthy Jesus is of all of our honor and glory and blessing and worship and trust. To see in the death of Jesus that surprisingly we find life, and that there was really no other way, and in your love and your wisdom, you brought him to the cross so that you could bring us back to you. And we pray that it would change us this morning. Give us the faith, Lord, to see who Jesus truly is, and that we would entrust ourselves completely to him, and that we would have the obedience that comes from faith that's bold and courageous, like we see in the life of Joseph of Arimathea. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Apostles' Creed that's handed down to us from very earliest times in the church, we confess what we believe to be truly essential to our faith and our hope. It's a very compact and kind of economic confession of faith. There aren't any extras in there. And if you take one part away, you have changed the whole thing, and now it's something other than the true Christianity which Christ taught and the apostles preached. In there are two things that we confess as being essential to our faith and our hope. I believe in Jesus Christ, that he was dead and buried. Today I want to look at this passage and talk with you about why the death and even the burial of Jesus is so essential and so cherished as a historical fact and a great spiritual truth for those who follow Jesus. It's kind of odd and surprising that we would celebrate such a thing, because really death is something that makes us sad, something that does anything but give us hope. It gives us grief. It It seems to nullify everything in life. I mean, if we live these lives, then all of a sudden it's over and we die. What's the point of it all? Die never to live again. But the gospel, the good news, this message of salvation includes in it the death and the burial of God's Son, Jesus. It's really a paradox that out of death, life would come. Out of what looks like complete defeat might actually be where our victory is found. That out of weakness and humiliation might come hope and confidence and assurance. Out of suffering might come joy. But that's exactly the truth that we find in the death of Jesus. One dictionary describes paradox as a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that when investigated or explained may actually prove to be well-founded or true. The way that Mark writes the story, the crucifixion and the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus, key to what he is doing is paradox. He's pointing out things that don't seem to go together, seem to contradict each other, that God's Son would actually be arrested and betrayed and put to death, that he wouldn't resist and that he would even die. And yet out of that comes hope, and out of that comes new life. Out of that comes our relationship with God. But the key word there in that definition is seemingly. You see, if you were there that day looking at Jesus upon the cross, what you would see with your eyes and hear with your ears would be just another man who has been executed and put down by this mighty political force known as the Roman Empire. What you would not see with your eyes is definitely someone destined to be a great king, to be victorious, to change the whole world, and to, more than that, make the world new. But with the eyes of faith, what is seemingly absurd becomes certainly true and beautiful and good. That's how we need to come to the cross, and that's how we need to see the death and the burial of Jesus. Jesus had prepared his disciples for it, and we had seen this as we've worked through the Gospel of Mark and worked our way to the cross, and now we're here. We're at the cross, and we need to remember the things that Jesus taught us. And in chapter 10, he said, I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be mistreated by evil men. I'll be put to death, but I'll rise again. And he says, that's why I came, because I came not to be served like the kings and the powerful and the privileged and the wealthy of this world, but I came to do the very opposite. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for or on behalf of others. You see, the cross makes no sense. It's absurd if you don't see and confess with this centurion that here on the cross, dead and then buried, was not just any man, but the Son of God, and that it was not just any normal death, but in his death, he was working on behalf of you and I. A ransom for many. That's what Jesus was. And so let's look at this story that really has three parts, and let's see how the death and the burial of Jesus shows us how he ransomed us from sin and death. In verse 33 through 39, we have the death of Jesus described for us and several miraculous signs that happen and things that go on. And then the climax of the story and even all of Mark's gospel, you might argue, is this centurion, a Roman, an outsider, one of the very men who supervised the execution of Jesus of Nazareth, actually is changed and comes to a realization that this man really was the Son of God. And then in the second section, we interestingly have a little side comment on the women that followed Jesus. And then in the last section, in verse 42, we see his burial. The death of Jesus, the Jesus women, and the burial of Jesus. Let's dig into those just a little bit and look at the details and then put it back together. It was a sixth hour, which means it was noon. So Jesus has just been crucified and put on the cross. There's darkness, it says, over the whole land until the ninth hour. And then Jesus cries out and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then the veil that hangs in the temple is torn as one of the miraculous signs that goes along with his death to show us that this is not just another man, but the Son of God. And like I mentioned, this confession of Jesus that just comes out of this centurion as he's looking at him and sees the way that he dies. Mark says, when he saw that he breathed his last in this way, he said, this truly is the Son of God. What was it about the way he died that led this Roman soldier, kind of a mid-level officer in the Roman army, to say, we've made a huge mistake. This man was really who he said he was, who others claimed that he was. Well, first, there's the two miraculous signs that occur at the moment of his death. The first is this darkness. There was darkness, it says, over the whole land, not the whole world, but here there is a darkness, and we don't know if it's the sun is completely covered like in an eclipse, or if it was dark cloud cover that comes over. Whatever it was, it's clearly a miraculous thing. And why is it significant? Why did all of a sudden the sun go dark as the Son of God hung dying? Darkness in the Bible is often described as God's displeasure and his judgment against sin. In the prophet Amos, chapter 8, God says, on that day, declares the Lord. In other words, on that day when I judge the nation of Israel for its unfaithfulness and its wickedness and its evil and its injustice, I'll make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. Here you have darkness occurring at the moment in which Jesus is bearing your sin and my sin as the ransom, as the substitute for us. And God can't help but display his displeasure and his judgment on all of that sin and guilt. And also his displeasure at the wickedness of what mankind has done in rejecting and crucifying the Savior that God sent to them. And so this darkness is meant to show us the seriousness of what is occurring, the sinfulness of sin, the great cost of the sacrifice which Jesus was making. John Calvin says that the sacrifice by which we're redeemed was so important that it was as if the sun had fallen from heaven, or that the whole fabric of the world had fallen to pieces. And then it says, the majesty of Christ was attested by the darkening of the sun and the rending of the veil. It's as if heaven and earth were rendering homage which they owed to their Creator. All of creation even is mourning and weeping at what is being done to the death, in the death of Jesus. The Jesus Storybook Bible, which is one of our favorites to read with our children at night, sometimes I think I enjoy and get more out of it than they do, powerfully describes the scene. Sally Lloyd-Jones writes, the full force of God's fierce anger at sin was coming down on his own son instead of his people. It was the only way God could destroy sin and not destroy his children whose hearts were filled with sin. Strange clouds filled the sky, purple, orange, black, like a bruise. You see, Jesus went into the dark in order to take us into the light. He was bruised so that he might heal us. Isaiah 53 says he was a man of sorrows, but by his stripes we are healed. And in the midst of the darkness in which God is turning his presence away from his beloved son, Jesus cries out this agonizing statement of emotional and spiritual and even psychological pain. My God, why have you forsaken me? in the original Aramaic, which really brings it to life because that's the language that Jesus would have spoken on a daily basis, and that's the language he used to pray to his heavenly Father. Mark quotes, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani." He's crying out saying, "Father, this has never happened before. Where are you? Why don't you hear me? Why is it dark? Why is it silent? Why?" And here we see that Jesus not only was bruised for our healing, that he was put into darkness in order to bring us into the light, but he also was rejected for a time under the curse and weight of the guilt of your sin and mine, if we'll believe that he was representing us, so that we never have to fear that God will leave us or forsake us, that even the greatest sins you've ever committed, there's none. There are no sins too big that Jesus cannot forgive them. There's no sin so great, so dark, so lasting, so awful, that if you bring it to Jesus, God will ever say, "I have to forsake you. I can't look on you because of this." Jesus went there and he bore your sin and mine, and he experienced for a time what it was like to be excluded from God's, not only his presence, but the smile of his countenance and his good pleasure. Why? Even though he was righteous and pure and innocent, even Pilate said, "What's wrong? What has this guy done wrong?" He bore our sins so that we who were cast out of God's presence might know that we are accepted. Know that we are forgiven. Know that God will never leave you or forsake you. And when I raise my hands at the end of a service or any other minister in Christ's name and he declares that blessing over you, may God bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he smile over you, lift up his countenance and give you peace. You can know that that blessing is a sure promise. No matter how well you've done that week, how much you've messed up, that it's given to you because Jesus, bearing our sin, in the darkness, cut off from his heavenly Father, said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that we might be chosen. He was rejected that we might be accepted. He was excluded that you and I might be included forever on the basis of his work and not our own. On your worst day, if you believe in Jesus Christ, your relationship with the Father is as secure as it ever was. And on your best day, you still need Jesus to make it so. Your relationship from beginning to end with God is made certain and dependable and faithful and unchanging because your Savior hung upon a cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Had God really forsaken Jesus? No, not permanently. Yes, because of the sin that he was bearing. God could not look on it, and Jesus knew exactly what it was like to be sinful, even though he was not. Paul says, "He who knew no sin was made like sin so that we who were sinful might become the righteousness of God." But in the midst of this, Jesus still was able to say in faith, despite what he felt and was experiencing, he said, my God, he still believed that the Father would never let him go no matter how dark it gets. And folks, no matter how dark it gets, for those of you who will entrust yourself to Jesus, he'll never let you go. And when you walk through those dark times, remember what you learned in the light and cry out, my God, and he will not forsake you. Then there's the torn veil, and this is really beautiful, and we could spend an entire hour on this. I mean, there's nothing else going on today. I guess we could. You can watch the Masters later on DVR, I guess. And so let's settle in. And wow, quiet. Tough crowd. the curtain of the temple, what in the world is going on here? Some of you who grew up in Sunday school are going to raise your hand and go, ooh, I know. But let me explain it for those who don't. In the temple that God told the people to build, where he said his presence would dwell, where he would speak to Moses, where the high priest would offer sacrifices and prayers on behalf of the people, you were not allowed to go in. And even the priests would come into this part, which would be the sanctuary, and there was an area back here called this was the holy place, but this was the holy of holies. And there was a massive curtain, beautifully done, with all kinds of different beautiful, like a tapestry, designs of different color, yellow and red and gold and purple fabrics, and you would not be able to see. And it wasn't like a little thin sheer curtain. It was a super heavy one with several layers. And make sure you never saw what was back there, what was in there. And only one person once a year could go in there. It was the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And he would bring blood from sacrifices, and he would sprinkle everything in there to purify from the people's sins this holy place where God would dwell. And in there was the Ark of the Covenant. And that temple had that curtain that no one could ever pass. We were kept out of the very holiest part of the deepest presence of God. And we had to have a priest that could go in there for us. And we were kept at a distance. And it says that Jesus, as he cried out in this loud voice, breathed his last, and at the moment of his death, that curtain, which was one single piece, was torn, notice how Mark says, from the top to the bottom. Now, in the temple, we are told that, we don't know the exact height, but the doors at least were 55 feet high. So this would have been a low ceiling. The curtain would have been at least 40 feet high. No one could have grabbed an extension ladder at just the right time and jump down with a knife, like a pirate you see in a movie, and rip it in half. Mark is saying this was a supernatural thing. God ripped that curtain open at the death of Jesus. Why? Because the death of Jesus had opened the way. And we are no longer kept away from the holy presence of God. He ripped it open so that we might go in. Because the temple was just a model of the real heavenly temple of where God dwells. And we're taught that we can come with boldness now and not be kept at a distance. The letter of Hebrews picks up on this, and it says in chapter 10, verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house, since these things are true, since the temple curtain's been ripped open, since we have a great high priest who's offered once for all a sacrifice that ends all the other ones, therefore, here are the conclusions of how we ought to live and worship. Let's draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean, sorry, Baptist, from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with water." Sorry again, Baptists. I love our Baptist brothers, but it's fun to point out just it's not all that we think it is. But isn't that beautiful, being sprinkled clean and washed so we can go in? "Let's hold fast," he says, "the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let's stir one another up to love and good works and not neglect meeting with one another as some do." That torn veil says, come on in. You're clean, you're forgiven, and the way is open. We can come with boldness, not arrogance, not pride, because anyone that's been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus knows they're clean, but they are not proud and they are not arrogant. They come humbly, but they come with boldness. They know that they are welcome into the presence of God and that God has become their Father. I hope you're quiet because it's just so good you can't take it all in. But that is good news, folks. There's this confession of the centurion then. And let me explain to you Elijah just a minute. What in the world was all that? Well, some people thought Elijah would come in the messianic period when the Savior came and that he would come and either come before Jesus or the Messiah, or he would come and help rescue the Messiah. And when he said, Eloi, Eloi, my God, it sounds like Eli, Eli, which was how you would say Elijah. And so they just misheard him. And then they continued mocking. Whoa, maybe Elijah will come take him down. And the centurion, seeing the way that he died and that he gave up this great cry at the end of his life, said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now, that doesn't mean the centurion understood everything about who Jesus was, but he understood that he was no normal man, because this guy made a living executing people by crucifixion. And the what part of the evil genius of crucifixion was that it was not an immediate death, but a long, slow one that lasted days. And you died not of lethal wounds, but you died of exhaustion, and you died of suffocation. Man, the Romans were innovative, weren't they? It's what made them the world power. And this centurion, after just 3 or 4 hours or so, this man Jesus dying so quickly and dying not in weakness where he could barely breathe, which would have normally been the case, but apparently with some kind of great strength and control and even hope, and cries out, and then he dies. The centurion realized this man was more. And we have here a Gentile showing to us that all that Jesus promised about the gospel being preached to all nations and in all the world being fulfilled. Let's move on to the women. And this may seem like an odd place to find this description, but it's important because they were the witnesses. And I want to take this opportunity to just point out a couple things about the life of women within the church. It says there were women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. Salome is most likely the mother of James and John. And it says when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. They were disciples, and they served him. And the word there for minister to him is the word we get for deacon. They deaconed him. They ministered to his needs with their practical material possessions. And there are many other women who came up from Jerusalem. Now, you might go, okay, great, there were women there. Well, who's not there? All of the apostles except John. All the men have fled, they're gone. But the women stayed, and they were faithful, and they watched from a distance. And we first see that the women were an important part of Jesus' ministry in supporting it. I'm going to read from Calvin. Praise is bestowed on the women alone who accompanied Christ till death, because their extraordinary attachment to Jesus was more strikingly displayed when the men fled trembling except for John. He goes on to say, in my opinion, the implied contrast suggests a severe reproof of the apostles. It was the highest degree disgraceful for those chosen witnesses to withdraw from that spectacle on which depended the salvation of the world. And when they afterwards proclaimed the gospel, the apostles must have had to borrow from women the chief portion of the history. Now I want you to picture this. The male apostles had to sit down and call the ladies to them and say, teach us about the crucifixion. They did not become apostles. They didn't become elders. Jesus, I find it striking that Jesus chose 12 men when he could have chosen women. And yet Jesus continually ennobled and elevated the status of women in a way that was countercultural. And this can't be lost on us, that here the women are faithful and granted this supreme honor of being the witnesses of the cross. They will be the ones who were the first witnesses of the resurrection and have the great honor of telling the apostles, he's alive. They first preached the gospel. They assisted Jesus in very essential ways. J.C. Ryle, back in the 1800s, said, it's interesting to remark through the New Testament how often we find the grace of God glorified in women and how much benefit God's been pleased to confer through them to the church and to the world. It seems meant to teach us that women have an important place in the church of Christ, one that ought to be assigned to them and one they ought to fill. There's a great work that women can do for God's glory without being public teachers. Listen to this. Happy is that congregation in which women know this and act upon it. Our congregation, in its constitution, ordains only men to the office of minister and to the office of ruling elder and to the office of deacon. But because of that, we need to be very careful that we do not devalue women and their gifts and not see what important place they ought to have in the life of the church. Bear with me with another quote. R.T. France, great commentator, says the important role played by these women in the closing stages of Mark's narrative is a pointer to something new in the movement Jesus has begun, which contrasts strongly with the male domination of the society and of Mark's time. When all the male disciples had deserted, the women are still there, faithful to the last, and it will be to them first that the message of the resurrection is entrusted. In a society which gave no legal status to the testimony of women, everything will nevertheless come to depend on their witness to what they have seen and heard. Folks, in the first century, women, their status was so low that they were not even allowed to serve as witnesses in court, and they had no legal status to enter into business contracts. And yet Jesus, God, chooses them to be his witnesses. You see, the gospel changed the culture that was inherited, and it still does that. There are some ways in this church that we have unintentionally communicated that there are certain things men can do that women cannot. And we are sorry for that, and we've repented of that and made some changes. Some of you might go, oh no, here we go, the slippery slope. Well, listen, the slippery slope is a logical fallacy. And here's the double-edged sword of a slippery slope rebuttal. There are two slippery slopes which swing to other side. Slippery slopes can slide into chauvinism just as much as they can slide on the other side into feminism. And both are messy trenches where the battle of the sexes is fought. And the gospel delivers us from all that. Theological orthodoxy often challenges cultural and social orthodoxy. We might say this is something a man should do, not because the scriptures have said a man must do this, but because our culture we've inherited says this is what men do, and vice versa. And Jesus and allegiance to him will always put all of those things to the question. In Jesus' day, he took on a male-dominated society and he elevated the status of women. He did not allow culture to drive the train. In our day, if culture is to shape our beliefs and our theology, it will lead us possibly in another direction. We must always keep the scripture central. And so what is the principle we're getting at? I personally believe in scripture under the new covenant that the general principle is that women may do in the church anything that an unordained man may do. That meaning, if they are not a ruling elder or a deacon that has been called and elected and placed into an authoritative role, that under that oversight of those officers in the church, there's great freedom in what men and women ought be invited to do. The role of women in the church is not just to take care of babies and to cook for the fellowship lunches. God forbid that we treat women that way, and God forgive us when we have. Women have great and significant gifts, and they ought to use them. And I'm not talking about a change in our leadership or authority structure at all. But women should not be in submission to another man's authority simply because he's a man. We ought to all, men and women, be in submission to the Word of God and then to the officers of the church. Women, we are thankful for you and your gifts. And we want to release you to serve with those in many different ways. I know that I've created a lot of questions, and I'll be glad to answer them all. And again, this really isn't even a major change, but in line with how Jesus operated. The apostles, all male, we still have an all-male leadership. But notice that male leadership is not so much about keeping women out of leadership, but it's keeping men in, because where were the men at this moment? They weren't there. But the women were. The women of Jesus, how beautifully they served him, and we hope that women in this church who bear just as much as men do the image of God will bring that other part of God's image and the gifts that God has given to them so that what we have and enjoy in the worship and ministry of our church is the whole, the complete picture, both parts. All hear me clearly. And again, this is where we, if we just do what culture says we ought to do, this is the part we would surrender. All of it under the authority of the men that God has examined and tested and called and put into authoritative places of leadership. Let's talk about that. I know you'll have questions, but let's close with the burial of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, in great boldness, goes to Pilate and he says, "Can I have the body of Jesus?" And to emphasize the death of Jesus, he says that Pilate gave him the corpse. He uses a different word than body. He says, gives him the corpse, because one of the things that skeptics have brought against the resurrection, which we'll look at next week, is that, oh, well, maybe Jesus wasn't really dead. He swooned, or he passed out, or he was in a coma. He wasn't really dead. But the Roman centurions, again, who were experts in execution, they told Pilate, look, we've poked him with a spear. We saw him take his last breath. We know dead. This man's dead. Because trust me, Pilate doesn't want him coming off the cross until he's fully dead. And so Joseph of Arimathea, who risks his reputation and even his life to say, because he was looking for the kingdom of God, he says, "Can I have this man to bury him?" And when you were executed by the Romans, you were not given the gift of a burial. You were left out for other means to take place. But Joseph, a rich man, used his privilege and his power for the sake of Jesus and the kingdom. And he puts him in his tomb. Jesus, so poor he couldn't afford one, has to use a borrowed tomb, which is fine because he didn't need it for long, right? And he was put in this thing that would have been like a cave, and a stone was rolled over the front. And I love again what the Jesus Storybook Bible says. That's the end of Jesus, the leaders said. But just to be sure, they sent strong soldiers to guard the tomb. They hauled a huge stone in front of the door of the tomb so no one could get in or out. And then we're told that the women saw exactly where he was laid, because again, here's what some skeptics have said to disprove the empty tomb. They went to the wrong tomb. They got bad directions. No, these ladies with their eyes knew exactly. They left Friday afternoon seeing where Jesus had been laid, and when Sunday they went back to the same place and found it empty. And I'll close with this. I never get tired of this Easter meditation by S.M. Lockridge, a Baptist pastor. See, I love our Baptist friends. They've given us so much. And this little meditation was called, "It's Friday, but Sunday's coming." It's Friday, Jesus is praying. Peter's asleeping, Jesus is betraying, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday, Pilate's struggling, the council's conspiring, the crowd is vilifying, they don't even know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday, the disciples are running like sheep without a shepherd, Mary's crying, Peter's denying, but they don't know that Sunday's a-coming. It's Friday, the Romans beat my Jesus, they robe him in scarlet, they crown him with thorns, but they don't know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary, his blood dripping, his body stumbling, and his spirit burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The world's winning. People are sinning, and evil's grinning. It's Friday. The soldiers nail my Savior's hands to the cross. They nail my Savior's feet to the cross. And then they raise him up next to criminals. It's Friday, but let me tell you something. Sunday's coming. It's Friday, the disciples are questioning what has happened to their king, and the Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved, but they don't know it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday, he's hanging on the cross, feeling forsaken by his Father, left alone and dying. Can nobody save him? Oh, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday, the earth trembles, the sky grows dark, my king yields his spirit. It's Friday, hope is lost, death has won. Sin has conquered, and Satan's just a-laughing. It's Friday. Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard, and a rock is rolled into place. but it's Friday. It's only Friday. Sunday is a coming. Let's pray. Father, we know that the death of Jesus is not a period at the end of the story, but a comma, because we know what's coming on Sunday, and we know that he will be raised to new life. Father, we believe that for all of those who believe in him, we will also, even though we die and be laid in a tomb or a grave, we will be raised to new life. And that even now, while we're alive, we can be crucified with him and die to our old self and become new people. I pray that that would occur today, and that we'd boldly carry our cross for him, and that when we do close our eyes in death and are laid down to rest, that we'll remember that it's just like sleeping, truly death, but that we will truly be awoken and raised to new life so that we don't need to fear. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.